Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah. We're going to be in Jeremiah this morning, chapter 12. So find that. You flip it open generally to the middle. You'll hit Psalms or Proverbs. And then you go to the right, a couple of books, and you'll find Jeremiah just past Isaiah. Let me get rid of this thing. There we go. Before we jump in this morning, let's ask the Lord to help us with the word this morning. Father, we come to you, and we ask, Lord, that as we enter into 2018, that you would work in our lives to give us endurance and stamina. Lord, as we bring 2017 to an end, we thank you, Father, that we have had the privilege of following hard after you, running alongside men. And we ask, Lord, that you would have done your work in our lives in such a way that as 2018 comes, you would have prepared us to run with the horses. Father, if there are any here who are not prepared to run with the horses this morning, I ask, Lord, that you would use this word to encourage them and to call them into the race that we are all running as we run towards your Son, Jesus. Father, let your Spirit open the word before us this morning and apply it to our hearts, we pray, for the majesty and the glory of Jesus. Amen. This is the last year, the last Sunday. Oh, okay, I'm not getting apocalyptic on you, don't worry. This is the last Sunday of 2017, and I can recall with great fondness whenever I would go to church on New Year, the last Sunday of whatever year it was, as a little boy, I'd go to church and the pastor would stand at the back door as he was saying goodbye to everybody and say, "Hey, I won't see you again until next year." And we would be like, "What? Wait, what?" And then, "Oh, right, okay, that's a cheesy pastor joke." We have a book of cheesy pastor jokes that we always turn to, and that's one of my all-time favorites. So I may say to you as you're leaving this morning, "Hey, I won't see you again until next year." You know what to expect, so you won't be thrown off, and you can appreciate the cheesiness of it. But as we come to the end of 2017, and as we prepare to welcome 2018, one of the things that we are reminded of from the Scriptures is that we are to always walk in the joy of the Lord. Indeed, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, love, peace, and joy. And so as we head into 2018, we want to live 2018 with a firm and settled joy in our hearts. But as we consider some of the events that have transpired in 2017, we wonder how exactly it is that we're supposed to do that, given some of the sweeping cultural changes that have taken place in this last year. A number of different events have unfolded, which I think have caught some of us by surprise and have shocked and alarmed some of us. The Jehovah's Witness Church of Highwood Congregation in 2016, early 2016, removed one of their church members because he was not living in accordance with their stated beliefs and values. And for a variety of reasons, this excommunicated Jehovah's Witness church member took exception and filed lawsuits. His being rejected from his church impaired his business to some extent. It smeared his reputation. There were various other consequences as a result of it. He filed suit. He took exception. And of course, now this lawsuit has gone all the way up to the Supreme Court of Canada, where in November of this last year, they heard arguments. And you have here a government organization that is now considering whether or not it is right or fair for a church to remove a church member as a result of that church member's not complying with the faith of that church. This is a case that, as we speak here this morning, is currently being debated and discussed within the inner sanctum of the Supreme Court. We expect a decision on this case in 2018. And of course, that's a rare one that most of you may not have heard about, but it has sweeping implications for the constitution of all of our churches. Many Christians dismissed it because it was Jehovah's Witnesses. Nevertheless, it applies to all of us, and it is something with which we should look with some grave concern that the Supreme Court of Canada would even think that they are in a position to adjudicate matters of faith. But it isn't just the Jehovah's Witnesses or church membership. Many of you have, in fact, heard of Trinity Western University, TWU, and the lawsuit that they're currently involved in with the Legal Society of British Columbia, in which the Law Society said that they would not credential or permit bar exams for students who had graduated from TWU Law as a result of that school's requirement of all students to engage in a covenant during their attendance there at that school, a covenant which places certain moral behaviors and expectations upon their students, namely that they would not engage in extramarital sexual relations during their time at TWU. And of course, the Law Society found this incredibly offensive because it appeared to them to discriminate against homosexual behavior, not just normal heterosexual behavior, but all ungodly sexual behavior. And of course, the BC Law Society took great exception. And now that case is also being debated and discussed by the Supreme Court of Canada. You're all familiar with SOGI, the sexual orientation and gender identity curriculum that has been introduced into the public education system and all of the concerns that come with that. It was introduced ostensibly to educate in order to do away with bullying of students who might identify as transgender or experience some degree of gender dysphoria. And so a curriculum was introduced with the express intention of educating and informing students so that further ostracism would not take place. And yet the nature of this curriculum is such that it actually encourages all students to question and to evaluate their own gender identity. A phenomenon which results from that is known as gender dysphoria, a very dangerous mental health concern, which more often than not, 67% of the time, can result in severe depression and other mental health concerns, including suicide. A very dangerous, dangerous curriculum that is being introduced into our public education system. And you may have heard of the legislation that was introduced in Ottawa. It's provincial legislation, not national. Legislation which creates buffer zones around hospitals or abortion clinics, anywhere that abortion services or abortion counseling is provided. Buffer zones where no protest can be offered regarding abortion. Buffer zones where you're not allowed to protest or to picket or to do any of these things. Where you're not allowed to encourage individuals to consider alternatives to abortion. These buffer zones are to extend out to 150 meters. And it occurs to me where this church is currently located. We are within the 150 meter buffer zone of Royal Inland Hospital. The northeastern corner of the new medical services building. As the law is currently written in Ottawa, if that law were to pass and take effect here in British Columbia, we wouldn't be allowed to talk about the sanctity of life even within our own worship services on Sundays, as the legislation is currently written. So we enter 2018 with a number of troubling events taking place in the world around us. And as we sit here, undoubtedly some of you are thinking, I wish we could just wind the clock back to a simpler time. I wish we could just go back to when we didn't have to deal with any of these issues, where life was simple and easy, and we were free to share our faith. Indeed, a culture, a society, a time in which Christianity was celebrated. But we cannot go back. We press on, we move forward as the Lord leads us. And so the question remains for us this morning as we enter into 2018, how do we go forward with joy? The Apostle James in James chapter 1 makes the statement, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Hupomone is the Greek word, literally a bearing up under. If you've ever seen a power lifter doing squats with a bar on his back, that's the image that is conveyed by this word. Let the testing of your faith produce steadfastness, or hupomone, an ability to bear up under it. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so even here in this exhortation from God's word to pursue his glory, knowing the persecution that will come from it, we see something of what God is intending to do in our lives. we're not the first ones to ever ask, how can we enter into this trial with joy? Prophets of old have been asking the same question. This is a question that's been put to God every year, I would say, since the beginning of time. I want to turn your attention now to Jeremiah, who experienced a similar trial. In Jeremiah chapter 12, essentially what Jeremiah is going to do is he's going to complain to God. He has a bit of a reputation for that. He's known as the weeping prophet. And it's true that he did weep and he did mourn for his people. But we shouldn't understand Jeremiah basically as only a weeping prophet. He was a man of incredible character and perseverance. He did weep for his people. He did lament their departure from the faith and their drifting off into idolatry. And he did grieve over that. But he never backed down. And he never turned away from pursuing what God had for him, even though it led to further hardships. Indeed, at the end of Jeremiah's life, we're going to see him here protesting the idolatry of his people, which is going to result in them wanting to kill him. And as if that weren't enough, eventually Babylon is going to come in and sack everybody, and they're going to install a puppet governor known as Gedaliah, and Jeremiah is going to be there, okay, we need to just get on with it. This isn't the greatest guy, but you know what? We need to get on with it. And eventually, some of his contemporaries can say, nope, we're not going to go along with Gedaliah. Nope, we're not going to go along with Babylon. We're going to make a run for it. And they kidnap Jeremiah and his companion, Baruch, and they drag them on down to Egypt. And at the end of his life, Jeremiah spends his final days in Egypt, having fulfilled one of the callings that God put on his life to be a prophet to the nations. Although a prophet to the nations against his own will, dying ultimately in a foreign land that he didn't know as a child. How did this man come to experience God's glory in his life in such a way that he was able to persevere? I think it happens right here in chapter 12. Now, I want to rewind the scripture a bit. I want you to look at chapter 11 to set the stage. Look at verse 18. Jeremiah makes the statement, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew." Okay? What's he going to talk about? He's going to talk about the fact that the men of Anathoth, his hometown, want to kill him as a result of his preaching. It makes it very clear, verse 18, "The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I didn't know it was against me that they devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" Jeremiah's statement there in chapter 11 is, hey, these guys that I grew up with, my friends that I went to elementary school with, my next door neighbors, they don't like the word of the Lord that I'm preaching. They hate it so much that they want to kill me. And of course, he raises a cry out to the Lord, "Lord, I don't like this. I'm not really happy with this turn of events. I don't want to die. I don't want these people to kill me." And God makes a promise to Jeremiah. He gives Jeremiah an assurance at the tail end of chapter 11, verse 21. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand.' Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment." Well, that sounds good. So I'm not going to die. You're going to punish them. This is God's promise. Jeremiah receives this, and he's thinking, that sounds good. We'll bring 2017 to an end now, knowing that God has declared certain victory, and we'll ring in 2018 knowing that there's no way these men are going to stand against me. And so as Jeremiah is going to bed on New Year's Eve and thinking it's going to be a better day tomorrow because all these problems are going to be whisked away and magically dealt with by the Lord, there's this statement that God made which continues to bother Jeremiah. You'll notice the last little bit there of chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth in the year of their punishment." Now, upon first hearing, undoubtedly Jeremiah thought, okay, so that's this year. That's 2018. That's right now. And as he's laying there getting ready to go to bed and welcome in a new year, that statement just continues to turn around in his mind. In the year of their punishment. Well, you know, God didn't actually say that was going to be this year, did he? God didn't actually say that he was going to deal with this right now, tomorrow. He said, "I'm going to take care of them when I take care of them." I may have assumed on first hearing of this word that that was immediately going to happen, But as I think about what God actually said, he didn't say it was going to happen right away. He said it would happen when it happens. So Jeremiah wakes up on January 1st, and he says, okay, I got a bone to pick with you, God. Chapter 12, verse 1. It doesn't do to say, God, you're messing this whole thing up. That can't be your opening line. So we'll start off with some flattery. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Now that's a great way of saying, I know how awesome you are because you're awesome even when I come to you crying like a little girl. And I'm about to do that. You're awesome for listening to me when I gripe. Yet I would plead my case before you. You are awesome and righteous when I gripe, and yes, in fact, that's what I'm getting ready to do. Here it comes. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and they produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, you know me and you see me and you test my heart towards you. And here's what Jeremiah says to God. He says, okay, so I woke up in the morning and I realized that these guys aren't going to magically go away. This whole situation isn't going to just be dealt with. They're going to be there tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, maybe 10 years from now. This thing's going to go on. I don't have a sure timeline in mind. So the question that I'm posing to you, God, and before I pose that question, you are so righteous. I love you so much. Now, here's my issue. My issue is you are enabling these bad guys to threaten me. That's essentially what he says. You're righteous, and now I'm going to question your character. You're a good God, but not that good. It could be done better, says Jeremiah. In fact, it should be done better. Now, that's a haunting statement. In effect, there are at least two ways to answer Jeremiah's question. And his question is essentially this: why are you allowing this to happen? If you look at verse 4, he says, how long will the land mourn? So there are two ways to understand Jeremiah's complaint. Complaint number one is why? Why is this happening? Why are you letting this go on? Okay, assuming that there's some purpose to it that I can't quite see, just to be gracious in my complaint here, I'll ask you question number two. If there's a good reason here, well then, how long is this going to go on for, and when is it going to be over with? That's the question that I think many of us ask when we enter into these situations where we experience trials and difficulties and persecutions and individuals who are outright against us. Why are you letting this happen? And assuming that there's a good reason for it, how long are you going to let this go on? Okay? Now, there's a couple ways you can answer this question. One way to explain why God is delaying is to say that God is not in control. This is an answer that is not going to work for Jeremiah because he knows that God is in control. God is speaking to him as a prophet. He is having revelation given to him regarding the course of future events, coming invasions, and he knows that God is in control. The second answer, though, this is an option for Jeremiah. The question is that God isn't ultimately as good. The answer that Jeremiah is giving is that God is not as ultimately as good as he could be. That's why he says, how long? The complaint is, this should have been dealt with sooner. Good things could have happened if this had been done faster, if it's done right now. But this is the response from Jeremiah's perspective. Jeremiah hasn't posed the question from God's perspective. In verse 2, he says, you plant them and they take root. They grow and they produce fruit. It sounds very reminiscent of Psalm 1. I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 1. It says that the righteous is a man who is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. It talks about the sun coming and beating down on this tree, and the tree continues to bear fruit, and it continues to thrive because its roots are sunk down deep. And Jeremiah is looking at the situation around him. He's saying it's exactly the opposite. I'm the righteous guy here, and rather than planting me, I'm on the run because these men from Anathoth want to kill me. You're saying, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. You're not telling me when. And rather than me being planted, they're the ones who are planted. He makes the statement, you plant, them. They take root. And he goes on, they grow, they produce fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their heart. They don't worship you, even though they talk about you. They don't give you glory, even though they'll give you lip service. And this is the issue that Jeremiah continues to pursue. Now, God's response comes in verse 5. He goes on and on and on. He says, how long is this going to happen? Why don't you do away with them? Why don't you be done with this? And rather than saying, okay, Jeremiah, here's the timeline. In May, I'm going to do this. And then next year, in January, I'm going to do this. And then following that, in June, this is going to happen, and it's all going to be taken care of. So mark your calendar. Good things are coming. Don't worry. It's not how God approaches Jeremiah. Verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with the horses? Jeremiah comes to God and he says, why, God, why? And God turns around and he doesn't answer any of Jeremiah's questions. He says, why, Jeremiah? Why? Why are you asking me questions? If you think this is bad, it's about to get worse. This is exactly what God says. In Job 38, God responds to Job's inquiries the same way. He says, who is this that darkens counsel using words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. You see, when we turn to God and we look at our outward circumstances and we say, God, why are you letting this happen? God's response, more often than not, is not to tell us exactly all the things he has in store and exactly how his providence is going to work out. His response to us is, why are you asking me questions? Paul in Romans makes the statement, would the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay? Of course he does. God is God. He is doing things that are marvelous and majestic and beyond our comprehension. This question implies that God is not good, that he is not in control, or that we could do it better. And God's response to Jeremiah is, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with the horses? So the men of Anathoth are chasing you. They want to kill you. They don't like the message that you're preaching. Boo-hoo, cry me a river. They're just men. You're running from men. They're just men. And in case you were wondering, it's about to get worse because I'm going to put you in a different race altogether. You better grow the endurance that I desire for you to grow here, because there's a whole other category of striving and struggling that I'm about to introduce you to. It's as though God and Jeremiah went down to the horse track, and they had started off with a few of the normal human events, the 1,000-meter, the 400 relay, and Jeremiah had run around this track a couple of times, competing in ordinary track and field type of events, and as he come to the conclusion of those, while he's standing in the infield, bent over, gasping for breath, barely able to lift the cup of Gatorade to his mouth, God says to him, I'm glad that you ran in the race with the men. Now it's time for the equestrian events. Yes, all of the men are out of the stalls now, and we've got the horses all lined up. And now I want you to go and stand in stall 8 next to the Palomino. The Palomino, yes, you're going to run against the horses. And Jeremiah's thinking, Palomino, are there no bobtail nags that I could compete against? Essentially, what God is saying to Jeremiah is, you're having a hard time competing against Jesse Owens. How are you going to compete with Secretariat? You're having a hard time in the 1,000-meter dash. How are you going to run the Kentucky Derby? If you can't compete here, then you're not ready for what's about to come. So as we bid farewell to 2017, let us thank the Lord for the trials we had in 2017. And let us not lie to ourselves and say, it'll be easier in 2018. That doesn't seem to be God's intention. As we look at the world around us, we saw darkness encroaching. We saw Satan gaining victory after victory after victory. We have no reason to believe that this will be thwarted or checked necessarily in 2018. So let's take to heart the lessons that were learned in 2017 and let us prepare during this brief interlude of Christmas and New Year's to get ready for running the next leg. God's implication here is that it's going to go from bad to even worse. And he reinforces this with the very next statement. He says in verse 5, the second part, if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? It's like saying, if you had a hard time walking across the plains of Saskatchewan, how are you going to be able to climb the mountains of British Columbia? If going across the open fields was hard, how are you going to be able to struggle through the wilderness? Again, God continues to reinforce that. And so we come to the meaning of this passage for Jeremiah. Things are bad, yes, but they're going to get worse. If Jeremiah had thought he had had trouble today, then he just needed to wait until tomorrow. The only easy day was yesterday. That's what God is saying. The only easy day was yesterday. Philip Brooks, in commenting on this passage, says, do not pray for easy lives. Do not ask God to change your circumstances. Pray not for easy lives. Pray instead to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks that are equal to your powers, for then you would stay as you are. Pray for your powers to be equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be the miracle that God is working. We have this idea, I think, that godliness doesn't require effort. We have this idea that if we just pray and we just read our Bibles, keep our fingers crossed and hope for good things, then somehow we will pop out exactly as the men and women that God wants us to be. Whereas time and again, he forges men and women of character in the furnace of adversity. And so as we look to 2018, we can look to it with joy. But my hope and my prayer for you is that the joy you're looking for is not the joy of an easier faith, a more comfortable or more leisurely walk, but the joy of God working to make you a better you, a more Christ-like you. So, the only easy day was yesterday. Like Jeremiah, we have been given a message of hope and reconciliation. The good news is this: we've all sinned. We've all messed it up. We've all done wrong. And yet God, in his grace, has provided a way of reconciliation by sending his son to die on the cross to bear our sins. There is no other path to heaven except through the cross. That's the edge. That's the rub. That's the thing that's going to offend. Like Jeremiah, we have been called to take that message to the world. So if you are thinking that there might come a moment in which your friend would like you enough in order to hear the gospel message, you're not paying attention to the culture around you. You're not looking at society. Your friend who doesn't know the Lord is never going to come to a place where he likes you so much that he's willing to surrender his life to Jesus just because you're such a good friend to him. If you've met an individual and you're thinking, I need to wait a few more weeks or a few more months until we develop more of a relationship where I can share the good news with him, there is no amount of waiting and there is no amount of time and there is no strength of friendship that will ever bring your lost friend to a point of humility where he will give his life to Christ. The whole world is working and moving under the power of Satan in such a way as to make faith in Jesus less and less plausible and less necessary every day from the world's perspective. And if you think that somehow by being his buddy and by being his friend, you are going to be the one that cracks the code and is able to bring this guy to faith in Christ, what you are doing is setting yourself up as the idol upon which he will trust. It is possible. I've seen it happen. People come to faith Allegedly, they come to church, but their faith was more about their friends than it was about following Jesus. And the way that you know this is because when the going gets tough, when there's a cost to be paid for following Jesus, when men come against you, you say, okay, well, I'm done. If friendship is the thing that got you through the door and not Jesus, then you never came through the door with the right heart. You were never truly converted. And if we're approaching our evangelism with the idea that somehow they have to be our buddies and like us enough to be willing to hear Jesus, then we've missed the message of the New Testament. The cross is offensive. And the person who saves is not us, not our friendship, not our charm. It is Jesus. It is the Spirit. So, if you're waiting for the world to get more comfortable with you, it's not. So you might as well get on with the task of telling your friend about Christ. The easiest day for proclaiming this message was yesterday. And every day that goes by, it was easier yesterday, which means every second you delay, it only gets harder. Number two, witnessing in this 21st century and witnessing in 2018 is not going to look like what it did in the last century, in the 20th century, and it's not going to look like what it did just 10 years ago. In the 80s and the 90s, we saw the rise of Willow Creek and Saddleback Church. We saw the rise of seeker-sensitive movement. We saw the rise of attractional witnessing, where we said we need to accommodate ourselves to the world so that the world doesn't feel so weird when they come into our churches, so that they will be more comfortable coming into our churches, so that they will then hear the gospel. Well, guess what? The world, if you've been paying attention to the headlines, wants you to now become a transgendered homosexual. Will you do that for the sake of bringing them to faith in Christ? Will you have a sex change for the sake of leading your neighbor to faith? Of course not. For all of our accommodation over the last 20th century, last 30, 40, 50 years, for all of our thoughts that by becoming attractional we could bring people to faith in Christ, for all of our accommodations to the culture, we find that the culture was never satisfied. There was never a magical moment where they said, okay, now you're reasonable, we'll become Christians. They just became more unreasonable in their demands and in their quest of rebellion against God. So, let's throw attractional witnessing out the door. Now, I'm not saying that you should deliberately seek to be offensive. Just be a Christian. That's offensive enough. Be what the Lord has called you to be. Witnessing in the 21st century isn't going to look like what it looked like in the 20th century. It's going to look different. Faithfulness to Christ is going to look like a willingness on the part of his people to suffer persecution, to suffer loss, to be in fear of their very lives. This is the direction in which we are going. Witnessing in the 21st century looks like the ministry of children and family coming into our homes and wondering if the way we're raising our kids isn't child abuse, and threatening to take our families away from us. Witnessing in the 21st century looks like an infringement upon our free speech, the exercise of our ability to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, would we be willing to face jail time to continue to be loyal to Christ and to proclaim that gospel, even with so-called buffer zones surrounding us? Witnessing in the 21st century is going to look like hardship and heartache, not like what it did in the 20th century. And the third thing we need to take away from this message this morning is the need to have true hope. True hope. Trusting that Christ will still prevail, even when, by all outward appearances, it doesn't look like it. And Jeremiah labored with his amanuensis, his fellow scribe, Baruch, to put all of these revelations that God had given to him into a book form. Why? The whole nation has gone into idolatry. Who needs to hear a message about God? Somehow, without knowing exactly how, Jeremiah and Baruch had come to the settled opinion that God had spoken. He had revealed himself. And whether anyone cared or not, whether anyone wanted to listen or not, the revelation of Christ was so glorious that it was worthy of their best efforts to put it together, to write it down, and to strive to preserve it for some future generation. Somehow, by God's grace, some other group of people, some promised remnant, might delight to hear the word of the Lord. Even though we're going to be dragged on down to Egypt, like some sort of magical charms, they're going to kidnap us thinking we're going to bring them some deliverance or some safety just because we're in their possession, we still have to take the message forward. And how do you do that if you don't have hope that God is somehow going to prevail? As we look at the history of events with Jeremiah, this was the beginning of a dark, dark period. 7,800 years. They come back out of exile. It's a struggle to get the temple built. They're constantly beset and plagued by foreign invaders. One group after the other is coming in and trying to subject these people to their rule. And finally, they enjoy a brief season of freedom. It's very brief because the next group that comes in is the Romans. They don't ever get their land back the way that it once was. Even today, there are still problems. And yet we have seen God be faithful time and again. His son comes forth. He's crucified. Salvation is given. There are more promises made. There's a promise of a return of Christ to this earth. It's not going to happen in 2018. Some of you are like, well, it could. But realistically, it's probably not. It's not going to happen probably in 2019. It's probably not going to happen before 2030. It's probably not going to happen before 2050, 2075. It could. But we're not called to know when he's coming back. And anytime we say, how long is this going to go on? The Lord's response is the same. If this is wearing you out, what are you going to do when it gets worse? The church has gone through dark times as well. They lost sight of the scriptures. They lost sight of the revelation of God. Spiritual leaders came into power who delighted more in their leadership and more in their pomp and parade before the masses. You see the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And just when all seemed to be about lost, just when faith appeared to be dying out on the earth, a stubborn German monk said, I'm going to actually read the Bible for what it says. And there were a band of others that came with him. Zwingli, Calvin. There were a group of men that came together and said, the church says we shouldn't be reading the Bible. That's odd. We should be reading the Bible. And when they read it, they said, you know what? The church is saying an awful lot of things that's not what God is saying. And slowly but surely, under threat of persecution, and many of them were killed, men like Tyndale, John Huss, they said, we're going to continue to preserve the word of God, even if it cost us our lives. And we experienced in the Protestant Reformation the greatest rebirth of faith, I dare say, since the exile. We saw God work in such a way that he restored a people unto himself. And even as we head into these dark times, I'm still encouraged by the fact that God is working to save the world. Charles Spurgeon, in his day, saw a great departure from the faith. And reflecting on the Reformation, he offered these words to his church. We admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. But such a man today, we consider him a nuisance. And he, that man, must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their companions had said, the world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row, and we will get ourselves into a further disgrace. Let us go now to our bedchambers and put on our nightcaps and sleep over these bad times. And perhaps when we wake up, things will somehow have grown better in the morning. Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous gobs of error would have swallowed us all. I love Spurgeon, pestiferous gobs. These men loved the faith, and they loved the name of Jesus too well to allow them to be trampled upon. It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who have had the gospel passed on to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitor who pretend to love it but inwardly abhor every line of it. Look, you, sirs, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another one after that. And all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to His truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, maybe our children and our children's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and to His word. The First Baptist Church. It would be nice to say that we lived in a time in which there would be great fruit to be born for the kingdom of God. But those are not the times we live in. The times that we are living in are times in which deep roots must be sunk down into the truth of God's word. The times that we are living in are times in which we must have confident hope in Christ, a faithful message despite persecution, and a certain knowledge that Christ will come for His people, and there will yet be a new heaven and a new earth. When we come to the new year, let us enjoy the celebration of the passing of time and the starting of something new. But as we do that, let us remember that as nice as 2018 might be, it might also not be that nice. Whether we like the new year or whether we come to hate the new year the same as we have every other year before, let us be reminded of the fact that the joy of a new year is really just a symptom of a joy for something greater, the joy of a new heavens and a new earth. And let us look forward to that with faithfulness. As God says to Jeremiah, if you have raced with men and you got tired, how will you run with the horses? Let's let 2018 be the year that we run with horses, with joy. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the encouragement that you gave to us through Jeremiah. Lord, we thank you that you, Father, in your goodness, have prepared us, a people, ready for the times in which we live. You are not asking any more of us than you have asked of other men who have come before. You are not expecting any more of us than you have expected from previous generations of faithful saints. God, as we enter into 2018, 2019, and beyond, Lord, my prayer is that we would be a people who would not groan and cry about the fact that times are hard and Christianity is tough, but that with joy in our hearts we'd say, yes, this is the day that the Lord has made with whatever dangers and trials and troubles come with it, and He intends to use me to shine for Him in the midst of these dark times. Lord, create that joy in our hearts, we pray, through your word, in Christ's name. Amen.
The Lord, He is holy and just. By His power we trust in His love. Great is the Lord, He is faithful and true. By His mercy He proves His love. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Great is the Lord, now lift up your voice. is the Lord. He is holy and just. By his power we trust in his love. Great is the Lord. He is faithful and true. By his mercy he proves he is love. Great is the Lord and worthy of glory. Great are you, Lord, and worthy of praise. Great are you, Lord. Now lift up your voice. Now lift up your voice. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord.
I'd like to invite Joe Riley, if you would, please come, my friend, and close our time in prayer this morning. And I'm going to see you at the back door, and I'm going to tell you all that I'll see you next year, okay? Know that it's coming.